So let me tell you a little story quick. When I was in elementary school, my grandma Eleanor, late grandma Eleanor, she lived in this bustling city of Rochester, Minnesota. Not Rochester, New York, but Minnesota. It's the home of Mayo Clinic and the beautiful Silver Lake. And every summer, I would get to spend a weekend with her. This is an awesome practice to get to get the kids out of the house for a little while. So I would do that. And we would get to spend a weekend with her in her her condo. And they had a community pool. We'd hang out. We'd watch VHS movies of Disney stuff. It's before, you know, Disney Plus came out. We'd eat all kinds of junk food. We got to do stuff. We got to do stuff you wouldn't normally get to do. And I remember one time she took me to a pet store where she bought me a lizard. And when Mom and Dad picked me up, they were not thrilled that there was a 10-gallon aquarium and a lizard in it. It was like, what the heck? Can you imagine that? Dropping your you know, grandkid off? Please don't put that into practice, any grandparents here in the congregation. Well, anyhow, one time when she was taking me out to lunch, we were driving, and I remember this very clearly because of her response. Somebody cut her off. She had this old Mercedes. Somebody cut her off. And they then tailed us, and Grandma remained remarkably calm. She cut somebody off by accident. That changes the dynamic things. She cut somebody off. Somebody started tailing us from behind, and then they passed us and ended up at a red light right next to us. Okay? And then they rolled the window down, extended their middle finger, and flipped off my grandma, like right in front of me. And her response was this. She said, "Look, Danny, the bird." The bird. This guy flipped off my grandma. I remember thinking, this is not the peace sign I was accustomed to seeing growing up and, you know, in the 90s. But the way that she responded to this so calmly, so at peace with this guy, you know, without her having to flip him off right back, it really was inspiring to me. Her lack of getting mad was almost kind of like, in a way, giving this angry guy the finger right back. You know, maybe it was like a southern way of doing it or something like that. I mentioned that this morning because in our scripture lessons today, especially in Isaiah, the radical vision that this prophet Isaiah has for peace, you got to bear with me here, his radical vision for peace in a very violent culture is kind of like a biblical middle finger to a violent culture. A middle finger to violence and oppression in a world that is very violent and oppressive. And he says, this is how God is going to do things very differently. So I want to share a little bit with this idea with you about this scripture, give you some things to think about during this Advent. Please don't flip each other off or something like that too. So. All right, so last summer, one of my neighbors was working in his yard. He had a tree go down, and he cut the tree down, and there was a stump, this huge stump in his yard for a long time. I saw him when I was on one of my runs out in his yard with this, I don't know what it was, some kind of tool that looked like it, you could use it to like mulch up just about anything. He was out there barefoot in the yard taking down this stump. That's not a very smart idea. But he got the stump out of his yard. Our lesson from Isaiah begins with a claim that new life will spring forth from an old dead stump. It says, "A shoot shall come forth from the stump of Jesse. A branch shall grow out of his roots." Now, we don't really know what this is about historically behind this idea of the stump. The text is kind of unclear, too. What's likely is that the image, though, of an injured stump would have been relevant throughout a lot of Israel's history. Okay, we've had kings rise and fall. We've had people in positions of power be murdered. There was the sacking of Jerusalem. There are all kinds of different things that this could have been a response to. But what we know is that the prophet Isaiah envisions that God's spirit is going to be like life coming from a dead stump. God's spirit will rest upon a ruler, resulting in justice for the poor and oppressed and a reordering of creation and its priorities. Life emerges from death. That's kind of the story of Israel in the Old Testament, like sprouts of green after a prairie fire. Isaiah says there's going to be a hope-filled future for Israel, and it's going to come embodied in a ruler in whom God's Spirit will rest. The kings of Israel, up to this point, we've heard a little bit about the kings. They were often corrupt. They often had their shortcomings. David had his shortcomings. Solomon had his misgivings. We talked about this on Christ the King Sunday. And so when Isaiah says this new future ruler that is coming will rule in such a way that the poor are treated righteously, that the meek are given a fair hearing, that the wicked are killed, it's like Isaiah is saying this one who is coming will be the real deal. In a way, he's using language and imagery to subvert the priorities of the other kings that Israel had known. In a way, it's kind of like flipping them off. Flipping off those that have subjugated his people. Those that have looked out for themselves and forgotten about the oppressed and the poor. Those that have strayed from the path of God and taken their own path. His vision, in a sense, flips off the kingly tradition by throwing shade at the reigns of all other corrupt kings and rulers. Because this future ruler that Isaiah speaks of, his reign is going to be so different than all others before him. In fact, this righteous reign will be so righteous that it will actually reorder creation itself. One of my colleagues, Michael Chan, friend of mine, says this. He says, this vision of a reordered creation is remarkable. Predators dwell in harmony with their prey. Carnivorous instincts are transformed. And the most vulnerable humans in society, children, are free to play with venomous snakes. Interspecies violence effectively comes to an end and harmony ensues. The lion will lay down with the lamb, the bear and the cow, all that stuff. It's a beautiful image of peace, right? When even animals themselves go against their nature to kill one another. When you read Isaiah's vision against the broader context of the ancient Near East, the part of the world where this was happening, I think in a sense another middle finger comes up. One that's aimed squarely at the oppressive and the violent ideals of Israel's neighbors. To be sure, Israel had a bloody and violent history, but Isaiah throws some serious shade at his neighbors in this vision. When he envisions a child playing among the beasts, he essentially subverts the tradition of rulers displaying their strength by killing lions and other large predators. I mean, we've got a little baby sitting among the king of the beasts. In a lot of ancient Near Eastern royal propaganda, royal figures frequently encounter animals like lions and bears. Okay? They're often featured as lion slayers to make them look more macho and manly. This is not a foreign thing. We've all seen pictures of people posing with exotic beasts that they've, you know, shot or something like that. As a sign of strength or a sign of power, you know, someone posing with a dead lion or a leopard. But what we have here in Isaiah's vision is not a macho man, is not a shirtless king or a warrior flexing his pecs or a general or a war hero, but we have a child sitting among lions as a shepherd of lions. A child that has tamed lions in such a way that these things that the macho men in this culture would have gone out on lion hunts to kill, he's got them under control. He's got them wrapped around his finger. A child as a shepherd of the king of the beasts. If it can get any more surprising, the child interacts with them in a way that's kind of like a massive flipping of the bird to the mighty kings. In general, kings would have been depicted as killing lions. They would oftentimes, you'd see in these bas reliefs and artwork from this part of the world, you'd see heaps of lions underneath a king. They would never be depicted as leading them or living among them. The killing of lions was, in a sense, a way to demonstrate your manliness, your worthiness to rule. It was a sign of divine favor in this culture. And this is not foreign to the Bible. Before David fought Goliath, David went to King Saul, talked about how he killed lions and bears as a shepherd and how God saved him, delivered him from lions and bears, and God would save him from the giant Goliath. The foreshadowing is crystal clear. He's basically saying, I am not only acting like a shepherd, I'm acting like a king. That's what we hear in that story about David. In Isaiah's lesson, we gain a vision of a future leader who will be a shepherd, but a king like no other. The future leader that Isaiah envisions from the line of David, the stump of Jesse, doesn't hunt lions or slay them or stand over their dead bodies. Instead, he does something altogether different. He remakes them. He causes them to eat straw like the sheep. He's such an agent of peace that he eliminates violence from the food chain. What the heck? In a sense, this is Isaiah's big flipping the bird moment to those that rule by violence, by kingly power. This ruler, the one from David's line, the stump of Jesse, Isaiah says, the future king to be born, the child who will lead us, will not be a warmonger, but a peace bringer. He will not destroy, but he will create. This one who will be born and the one that will be realized in Jesus would not come to be served, but to serve. Would not come to rule by an iron fist, but an open hand to pick us up. Would not lord over, but be lord of. Would not be a king, but would be a prince of peace. Isaiah's vision concludes with peace spilling out from God's throne in Jerusalem, filling the world with the nature and the knowledge of God. On that day, says Isaiah, the root of Jesse, the future ruler, will be a standard for all peoples. All nations will be drawn to the family of promise. All nations will come together. All nations will be at peace, and war will be no more. It's a powerful image, like people coming around a huge Thanksgiving table with infinite leaves, all the nations descending upon the navel of the world as God's family. As people of faith, as Christians, I think we can probably see ourselves among those nations that long for that closing scene in Isaiah's vision. The center of the universe, so to speak, with all God's people coming together. We know this God in Christ. But as I said with the kids this morning, the ministry of Jesus, if you compare that to the ministry of what Isaiah is talking about, it's very different. Jesus had a powerful earthly ministry. He really did. But evil still prevails. Violence is still done everywhere. Oppression still happens. People still suffer, and death still lives, despite Jesus being born. If our scripture's description in Isaiah of the future ruler, this Messiah, is the criteria that we judge Jesus' ministry by, then we might have to conclude that Jesus falls kind of short because all these things are still happening. Does that mean that he failed? I don't think so. I think it means, as I said with the kids, his ministry is incomplete and we are invited to participate in it. This is where our gospel lesson from Matthew comes in, and where we come in, and where I will leave us. John the Baptist cries out in the wilderness, echoing Isaiah, make way for the Lord. Make his path straight. Repent, turn around. Shuv, metanoia, that's the Greek, have a heart change. Shuv, that's the Hebrew, turn around, literally. In a way, he's saying, the promised one from the stump of Jesse is coming. So get ready. Get ready. John was preparing people then, and calling them then, and preparing us, and calling us here and now to participate in Jesus' continued ministry. If death is still alive, and war is still happening, and peace does not seem to be something tangibly within our grasp at this time, and the ministry of Jesus seems fundamentally incomplete because hatred and evil do exist, and in some cases sit upon thrones, then we are called by John and by Christ himself to continue that ministry. Not just to make a way for Jesus, but to flip tables, to flip the bird to offensive systems and oppressive systems and give them the actual peace sign. So I ask this Advent, that you may ponder ways that you can continue in Jesus' ministry. How might you be able to usher in peace in your communities, in your homes, you know, at work, at school, wherever you find yourselves going after 10:30 this morning? May you continue to be an agent of peace and change in the world. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen? Amen.